You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, good morning and welcome again to Grace Community Church. If it's your first time here, we extend to you a special welcome. We thought we would welcome you with that lovely fragrance that comes when you haven't run the AC in a long time. I think that's what it is. We have a pretty good sized youth group, but I think this is the AC that is going on this morning. If you are relatively new to Grace and you'd like to get to know a little bit more about it without signing up for the new members class, although we do still have room for that coming up in March, on March 9th, we're having a discovery lunch, which will be after the second service. We'll have elders and staff members, different ones of the elders and staff members there, and you can get to know about Grace in a sort of an informal way. It's important that you sign up online, if you would, if you're interested in that, March 9th. We're currently in a study of the book of Revelation, and we've made it all the way to chapter 9. We started in September, and we've made it to chapter 9. Next Sunday morning, we're taking a break for a very special service, a service at which Kyler Martin is going to be officially ordained to the gospel ministry. Now, if I were to say on next Sunday morning, turn in your Bibles to Revelation 10, then you'll know that things didn't go quite as well as we anticipated on Saturday morning when the elders examined him. And look, I wouldn't say that if I didn't have a great deal of confidence. We've seen the answers that Kyler has given to some very difficult theological questions, and also what a great young man of God Kyler Martin is. We've been blessed with him and all the staff here at Grace, elders, deacons, servers, people that are doing all kinds. I'm so glad to be a part of this family. Well, several of you have mentioned to me in this study in Revelation how surprised you are that there is so much hope and encouragement in the book of Revelation. I felt the same thing. In fact, almost every book that I go through, there's always some surprise to me. And that's the one I've had this time. How much encouragement there is in the book of Revelation. The reason that it's so surprising is that you find a lot of redemption, but there's so much judgment. We all know that Revelation has a lot of judgment that it details for us, and it's not easy stuff. It's very difficult, dark sections of Revelation, but every chapter, it seems like, has a good word for believers, for those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior, trusting His sacrifice on the cross as payment for their sins. We're going to read Revelation 9 all in one go. Look, it's a difficult chapter. We're going to encounter these really unique, unusual locusts as we go through this chapter and try to understand all of them. But before we do, I want to think about five principles for understanding, not just how Revelation 9 works, but how the entire book of Revelation works. And in fact, some of these principles are good for interpreting Scripture as a whole. But I think you'll see how they work together, and hopefully it'll help us to understand today's text. So the challenge is, after you think of these, then as we go through chapter 9, see how it all fits together. First, this is one that we've seen over and over. God always distinguishes between His people and those who are not His people. And Jesus is the one who makes the difference. If you know Jesus, you belong to God. If you don't know Jesus, you just know about Him. Or you say, well, as long as you do the best you can, and yes, of course I believe in Jesus, but as long as you do the best you can, just hope everything will turn out all right. No, then that indicates that you haven't understood that Jesus' death on the cross was necessitated by our sin, and there's nothing we can do to be good enough for God to say, you're in. But Jesus died in our place, and when we trust that, then we're in. Of course, it means giving your entire life to him, repenting of your sins and believing him. But once that decision is made, you belong to Jesus. If you haven't made that decision, you belong to the other side. Second, Satan can do nothing apart from the sovereign will of God. I think there are very few places in Scripture that shows this more clearly than Revelation 9. It reminds us of the limitations that the Lord put on Satan when he was attacking Job. The last thing you want to hear is the Lord saying to Satan, excuse me, I'm sorry. The last thing you want to hear is Satan or God saying to Satan, hey, have you seen my servant Lee Williford? You don't want to hear that, because you can imagine that after that, God's going to give Satan some latitude. But here's the case. Satan cannot do anything if God doesn't allow it. Third, the judgments of Revelation are poured out on the enemies of God, that is, unbelievers, not on his children. Now, it's important to understand, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Christians have troubles just like non-Christians do. Satan attacks us just like he attacks unbelievers. But the judgments of Revelation are poured out on unbelievers, with the trumpet judgments mirroring the judgments and the plagues in Egypt. God's people are protected from his judgment, while God's enemies, who are also enemies of God's people, suffer. We'll explain that in more detail a little bit later. Fourth, the worshiper of anyone or anything other than our triune God, or the worship of anyone or anything other than our triune God, is idolatry. We're going to see this sin of idolatry identified and judged a lot more as we go in Revelation than we have previously. Fifth, repentance is a beautiful gift that is only received by believers. Like, I initially wanted to include repentance in the title as an encouragement for unbelievers to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ. But the unbelievers at the end of chapter 9 refused to repent, even though terrible judgment from God by the hand of Satan has fallen upon them. Now, understand, if you are convicted of sin and you cry out to the Lord in repentance, then your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. If Revelation makes you think that you're not saved, I want to remind you that the lost are those who refuse to repent and who shake their fist in the face of God when judgment and difficulties and trials come upon them. And that's probably not you if Revelation scares you and it makes you think, what if I'm not saved? That's not the ones. It's those who defiantly reject God in the face of difficulties. Well, you'll find the sermon notes for today's message on our website or by clicking on the QR code on the screen. It's on the back of the bulletin as well. And today's edition includes leaders' notes for the home group questions. Every week, home groups gather together. 14 or 15 home groups gather from Fuquay to almost to Spring Lake and that area, Sanford. And questions, they deal with questions that have been asked on the basis of the sermon. And then also, though, leaders are getting extra notes, and this time, the leaders' notes are included in the study notes here. I think you'll find those helpful this week. So let's get to the text. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word in Revelation 9, from start to finish, verses 1 to 21, we'll read together. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads were what looked like the crown, like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two more woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. And those who rode them, they wore breastplates that were the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouth. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works, of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. We need it all, don't we? We need all of Scripture. At the very beginning of chapter 9, there's some question about who this angel is that fell from heaven to the abyss. Some say it was Jesus or a good angel, but it's far more likely that it was Satan. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So here's the question: when did that occur, and what are the implications of Satan falling from heaven? Another day, perhaps. We'll touch at it a little bit maybe here, but not much. We know that Jesus allowed the angel to open the shaft of the bottomless pit. The one who opened it was given the key. And what does Revelation 1 tell us? Jesus said, "I hold the keys of Hades and death." Satan can do nothing unless God allows it. But a horrible thing happened here once that the entrance to the abyss was open. First, smoke belched out in such quantity that the sun and the air were darkened. The bottomless pit, or the abyss, is such a horrible place. Do you remember when Jesus cast out the demons in the man in Gerasenes, and the demons knew that Jesus was going to cast them out, and they said, please don't send us to the abyss. Just don't send us to the abyss. And Jesus sent them into the pigs, and they ran down and drowned themselves. Nobody wanted to go there. It was a nasty place. And the terror that the locusts are going to unleash is horrible for those who don't know Jesus. It's where we get the phrase, all Hades broke loose. Okay, we don't say it exactly that way, but you get the point. Remember from last week, the trumpet judgments align with some of the plagues in Egypt. And in some of the plagues, we're told that God made a very strong distinction between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. Certain of the plagues came here, but they didn't come here. The Egyptians took notice, but they didn't repent. Their hearts were made harder. From the smoke came locusts, connecting the sixth trumpet judgment with the eighth plague of locusts. So this judgment is connected not only with the ninth plague of darkness, but also the eighth plague of locusts. And these were no ordinary insects, as we'll see. For now, notice in verse 4 that they were not allowed to harm the people who had been marked with the seal of God in their foreheads. You remember that from Revelation 7? Where God marked 144,000 with his seal. He sealed them in the forehead. And by the way, Satan is going to come up with the mark of the beast. Satan counterfeits everything. He attempts, but it's very pitiful ideas that Satan comes with to mirror the work of God. Look, we know that the judgments of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are directed toward unbelievers. Because the Lord restricted Satan's wrath from including those with God's seal in their foreheads, we are expected to understand that he's referring to those 144,000 12 tribes of Israel in chapter 7. Does that mean that there were only 144,000 believers, all Jewish, no less, at the time of the sixth trumpet judgment? This was months or years after the fourth seal judgment. And if you say that this only is for those 144,000, had no one been saved since they shared the gospel with all the Jewish brothers and sisters, and also with Gentiles? Or do the 144,000 represent all believers of the entire New Testament age? It's important to understand that the wrath of God, even though the wrath of God is not poured out on believers in Revelation, that doesn't mean that they're free from trouble or persecution. We've already seen that martyrs cried out, "How long, O Lord, are you going to allow this? How long are you going to put up with this? Avenge our death." So we know, and these martyrs came from the great tribulation, we're told. So we know that believers have troubles, they're persecuted. My goodness, some of the judgments that fall on unbelievers have to fall on believers. The exclusion from believers from God's judgment is symbolic of their deliverance from eternal suffering. Jesus spent the night before his arrest telling his disciples, "I'm going to be going away. It's actually going to be better for you because the Holy Spirit is going to come." And they're like, what are you talking about? You're going away. They thought he was about to establish his kingdom. And so he was teaching them, no, that's not going to be the case. If you're currently thinking, you know what, I want to settle into a portion of Scripture, but I just don't know exactly where. Maybe consider spending time in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17. It'd be nice to have a good study Bible for this time in the Word. And if you don't have one, Ricky's got some. See him after the service if you need one. John 13 to 17 is known as the farewell discourse. The Holy Spirit was promised to the disciples, and also they were promised that Jesus would be with them and they would be sustained through the difficult troubles. In John 16:33, Jesus said to his disciple, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Just let that soak in for a moment. Look, if one morning you find yourself in the 7-year tribulation, these words will comfort you. But wait, these words comfort you right now. If you're waiting on results from a test, a health test, if you're faced with financial challenges, if you have been marginalized in your place of work or in the world because of your faith, there's peace in Jesus. Even though we're going to have troubles in the world, there's peace in Him. If life is extremely good for you right now, then there is peace in these words, because you know it's not going to always be that way. Jesus warned us that we would suffer as His followers, but He promised that He personally would give us peace. How opposite for the followers of Satan, and for the record, very few people would say, "Yeah, I'm a follower of Satan." Now, Scripture says we belong to one of two families. We belong to God and Jesus, or we belong to Satan. That's going to become way more evident as Jesus' return draws nearer. But right now, people are not going to say, "I follow Satan." But the Bible is clear. You have one of two masters, and if it's not Jesus, it's Satan. In Revelation 9, 5 to 6, we see how horrible Satan is to his followers. If he can't torture believers, he's torturing his followers. We're told that the demons released on the earth torture those who don't have a seal in their foreheads to the point that they want to die, but they're unable to die. Why do people want to die? Well, have you seen these scorpions? Let's read it again, verses 7 and 9. In appearance, the locust, or the locust, not the scorpions. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. And their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. This is very obviously an apocalyptic description. We have no human reference for this. Notice how many times the writer says, John says, it was like this, it's like that. The question we keep running into is, are these literal insects that will attack human beings, or is this symbolic in some way? It's got to be symbolic in some way, I would think. I've read everything this week from saying that the locusts represent the mental torture that so many struggle with in our own time, and it's not like people didn't have psychological difficulties in the past. They just didn't have therapists and counselors like we have today who understand the way the mind works a lot better than we did back then. So people just had to suck it up and move on and persevere somehow. But you can see that this would be mental torture, whether this is physical or not. People are wanting to die, and yet they can't die, or maybe they're just afraid to die. Others think that these bad locusts are exactly as they look. Can you imagine an insect coming up to you with human face and teeth that are biting, and scorpions, tails that sting? And then others think that these images could point to something like helicopters that spray poison gas from their tails. None of these possibilities can be eliminated, or none of these positions can be eliminated from the realm of possibility. Any way you look at it, these locusts are bad news. And worse, their king is Satan, known as Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek, both meaning destroyer. No joke. Revelation can be a challenge because you're constantly having to look back in Revelation and look forward to see what the context is. But not only within the book of Revelation, you have to understand all of Scripture. I shouldn't say you have to understand, but the more about Scripture that you know, the more Revelation will make sense. And especially, this is true in the Old Testament. I'm not asking you to change your mind about your position, but I want to share a quote from G.K. Bill that will at least direct some of our thinking. Quote, "To attempt to find the dominant model for the locust, first in the realm of modern warfare, for instance, helicopters, as one popular writer suggests, instead of Old Testament imagery, is not the best approach." So let me just stop right there and just say what the man is saying is this. Look, perhaps Revelation is prophesying something in the future that a military operation will look very much like this, but that's not the place to start. Start in the Old Testament. Then he goes on to say, rather than first going forward from John's time into our present or future, the commentator should first go back from John's time to the Old Testament, since this is the first clear source from which Revelation derives its images and determines their meaning. Close quote. I've included a chart in the notes that was shared in the first few weeks of study in Revelation that talks about all the allusions in Revelation to Old Testament Scripture. Now, Revelation rarely quotes an Old Testament verse directly, but the allusions are undeniable. It's pointing back to this verse or pointing back to that verse. And if you recall from that chart, this one author had identified 579 Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation. Your assignment is to run those down by the end of March, not February. You got March till March to run those down and identify all 579. What's interesting, well, let me save that for a little bit later about where the largest group of allusions or the Old Testament book to which there are allusions in Revelation come. It's also not only important to understand the Old Testament, it's important to understand the current situation. We're going to get to that a little bit later where John, Jesus telling John what to write, the angels telling John what to write, the Holy Spirit leading John, clearly identify Babylon as Rome, or identify the current administration and the Roman Empire as Babylon. Scripture has bad news for Babylon all the way through. But there's something else that you need to understand. The Euphrates River was kind of a dividing point. And so all the bad things that had happened to the Jewish nation seemed to happen from east of the Euphrates. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians all came from the east into the west. And the Romans, at the time of the writing of Revelation, were concerned about the Parthians who were just on the other side. They were terrified. I mean, the Romans were in the business of conquering and growing its empire. And yet there was this threat across the Euphrates. So this was significant language to everybody in the time that it was written. The devastation prophesied in Revelation 9 is unleashed by four angels created for this exact purpose on the exact day, the exact month, the exact year, even the hour, determined by our sovereign God. You may think, what purpose do I have in life? I fail at everything I do. I just can't seem to get things going. God's got something specifically for you in your life, and you may never know about it until we are in glory. Until the plan of God begins to unfold, I don't know, maybe we understand this plan better all throughout eternity, just more and more that we're learning. And you're going to see how important your life was in God's plan and design. And all of the glory will go to Him, not to you. But you'll be delighted to give Him glory for that. If all of this devastation occurs during the tribulation, when you add 1/4 of the population that died during the fourth seal judgment with 1/3 of the remaining population that dies during the sixth trumpet judgment, then just over half of the world's population will have died in a very few years. That is staggering. Staggering. How large was the number of mounted troops? 200 million, to be exact. But this number doesn't seem to be given to be that precise, but to indicate an army that is larger than anyone can imagine. So is it a literal army or a symbolic army? The first century, they couldn't have even conceived of a 200 million strong army. We could see it coming from Asia. In fact, we could see a 200 million man army coming from Asia. But it also could be symbolic of the demonic hordes that perpetually harass humans, whether they're believers or not. Either interpretation is possible. I think it's more symbolic. I didn't think that for most of my life, my Christian life, but I think it's more symbolic, but I could be wrong. Absolutely could be. Do you like horses? We had a horse at Team Valley. I can't remember his name, White Horse. The Johnsons who are here today might remember this old white horse. I can't remember his name. But one thing we were certain of, this will not be the horse Jesus rides coming back, you know, when he comes to earth. It's just, that was no way that was going to, I mean, the Lord can transform anything or anybody, I suppose. But you won't like these horses. They're bred for war. They use their teeth to attack, and their hooves are sharpened. They're filed down, and they use their hooves, and they love to go to battle. I think about, I'm reading through Lord of the Rings. It's my off year. I read it every other year, and I'm reading Lord of the Rings, and talks about the war horses who are eager to get to battle. That's what these horses are like. Could they represent some sort of military vehicles and or aircraft or even drones? Yes, they could. They could represent the power of spiritual forces that work against those who have not professed faith in Jesus. Demons harass believers. We all know that, right? But there's a limitation on what demons can do to unbelievers that is not nearly as restricted when they are dealing with unbelievers. As horrible as the judgments of Revelation 9 are, maybe the saddest thing in the whole chapter is found in these last two verses where we are told that despite all the horrors described here, unbelievers do not repent of their sins. It's almost as if they couldn't repent if they wanted to, or that they did not repent because they were not able to repent. There are two groups of people, two rulers of these groups of people, two sides, And that means there are two choices. But we make the choice based on whose we are, the one to whom we belong. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior and you want to do that, then by all means, repent and call out to Jesus to save you in your heart. Do it before you leave church this morning. Don't take a chance on getting away from here. Do it now. Your desire to follow Jesus is an indication that you are or will be very soon in God's family with Jesus as your Savior. Unbelievers were condemned because of their unbelief and their idolatry. They worshiped things made of gold and silver and things that couldn't hear or smell or talk. We all worship something, right? So what are you worshiping right now? If you don't know how to answer that question, think about where you spend your time, where you spend your money. This list of Old Testament verses that are alluded to in Revelation, 579, it's divided up like the Pentateuch, historical books, Psalms, major prophets, minor prophets, and Isaiah. Isaiah and Ezekiel both get a lot of space. Isaiah has over 100 times that it's alluded to in Revelation. And Isaiah's big beef from God that came through Isaiah to the people, idolatry. Again, we're going to see this a lot more as we go. We're called to live holy lives, to stay close to God, keeping sworn accounts with Him. The sad state of the lack of repentance for the unbelievers in Revelation 9, 20 and 21 should remind us as believers, that's not who you are. You've been given the gift of repentance, and your life should be one of continual repentance rather than living in your sin and or with bitterness toward God because of the challenges in your life. So three really quick points of application and a few sentences about each point. First, be serious about your faith in Jesus. If we don't know anything else about Revelation, we know that Revelation ain't messing around. Or as we would say down under, it ain't messing about. If Revelation teaches us anything, it's that we should take our faith seriously. This means being in the Word, in prayer, being in church, giving, sharing the gospel with the lost, being an active member in the community of faith, and more. Second, trust God when your life is good and when your life seems out of control. You belong to Jesus no matter what happens to you. If you've trusted Him, you belong to Him. No matter what happens to you, and really not even no matter how badly you blow it. We've learned today that Satan cannot do anything to believers that God doesn't allow. The Lord will always be with you in your circumstances. He is worthy of your trust. And then last, live a life of continual repentance. You might think, oh boy, that sounds like a lot of fun. Constantly saying, I messed up. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Well, consider the alternative. Consider, what if the Lord just allowed us to keep going in our sin? And He allowed us to live any way that we wanted to. The alternative to repentance is to be unknown, to be bitter, and ultimately to be utterly alone. And so repentance, to be able to say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. That's a beautiful thing in marriage. That's a beautiful thing in family. It's a beautiful thing in church. It's a beautiful thing in your relationship with God. You don't have to keep hiding. You don't have to keep pretending. Just be honest and repent. If you belong to Him, rest in the promise, the beautiful promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Would you please stand together? Father, we will confess and agree that Revelation 9 is not an easy chapter. We don't wish that kind of destruction on anyone, but we know that your plan is good and perfect because you are not only a sovereign God, you are a good God, and we trust you. Lord, as believers, may we not be hard-hearted, stiff-necked. May we not be idolatrous. We know who we are in Adam, but Lord, remind us and cause us to be who we are in Christ. We pledge ourselves afresh and anew to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.